Is it on now?
Good. All right. I'd like to invite you to turn with me to Romans 8. I hope that your Romans 8 is more legible than my own. My daughter saw it left open and went to work on it. I don't know if this is her marking it out, and that means she's, you know, just a pagan, doesn't like Romans 8, or if she was trying to add a few verses here and be a heretic. I don't know. But Romans 8, verses 1 through 17, we're looking this evening at the ministry of the Spirit. So I would like to ask you once more to stand. Romans 8, 1 through 17. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if the Spirit is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You for being so gracious to us. Father, You have given that which is most precious to You. You've given us Your Son, so that we might be justified, and You've given us Your Spirit so that we may be sanctified and glorified. And so we thank You so much for being so gracious to us. And I pray now, Father, as we consider this text, I pray that You would grant me wisdom, clarity of speech. Father, I pray that You would allow me to preach faithfully. And Lord, I pray that Christ would be honored, that the Spirit would dwell amongst us and encourage us, and Lord, that You be glorified. And I pray that in the name of Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Well, here we are. We're fresh off the new year. It's January 11th. Nearly 2 weeks ago, nearly half of Americans across the country made New Year's resolutions, about 75% of adults. And most of those resolutions have something to do with self-improvement. Maybe they want to lose weight. Maybe they want to start working out, eating healthier, whatever it may be. It's they want to improve themselves. But what we know, as far as resolutions in the year 2013, 92% of people who made New Year's resolutions failed. 25% had already ducked out after the first week. 35% ducked out after the first month. And by June, over half were no longer keeping their resolutions. Then obviously in December, only 8% were successful with their resolutions. 92% failed. 92% didn't make it to the end. This is only considering a period of a year. And so when we consider the Christian life, which for most of us I think will last longer than a period of a year, and how we struggle with sin and how we wrestle with our flesh, and sometimes we grow weary of doing good, sometimes we grow weary of fighting the good fight of faith, sometimes we're pressed on every side by sin struggle here, a lifelong sin struggle here, a new sin struggle here, and maybe perhaps persecution and suffering here. When we consider all these things that we face, how often we fail. In these seasons of struggling with these sins, suffering, doubts, whatever it may be, may unsettle us. It may discourage us. Well, in our text that we're looking at this evening, Paul's writing to the church in Rome to assure them. Paul is holding out assurance to believers. And the assurance is this: the Spirit who is ministering to you will present you conformed to the image of Christ as the Son of the Father. The Spirit who is ministering to you as we speak will complete you in Christ and as a Son to the Father. And we're going to look at three ways that the Spirit does this. The first is that the Spirit frees us. Spirit sets us free. And to understand what the Spirit is freeing us from, I think it's helpful to look at Romans 1 through 3, the first few chapters of Romans. Paul he's indicting the human race. He's announcing that all men have evidence of God, and they've suppressed that truth, and so they're without excuse. All have exchanged the glory of the immortal God for idols. All men, whether they're Jew or Gentile, are in sin. No one is righteous. No, not even one. And we know that this is the case for each of us because the law condemns us, right? When we compare ourselves against the law, we fall very short. And the law, it was not given as so many think. It wasn't given as a means of achieving righteousness. It wasn't given as a way of earning God's favor. Rather, it was given so that we might know the gravity and the extent of our sin. Romans 3:20 says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." So perfection, that's the standard of our lives. Jesus says in Matthew 5:48, "You must be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect." So we fall desperately short, right? And because we fall desperately short, we stand guilty, we deserve condemnation. But there's good news. We see in verse 3 of our text that the Father sends His Son, and He condemns sin in His Son. So God sends Christ, who lived a perfect life, died on the cross, and He rose again. And so the Father does what the law could not do. The law could not achieve for us righteousness. So He sends His Son. In fact, the law could not achieve righteousness because we learn in Romans 5:20 that the law only serves to increase our sin. It increases the trespass. It can't defeat sin. It only increases it. So the Father does what the law could not. He sends His own Son who took on human flesh as our representative. God the Father condemned the Son to pay our sin debt. God both justly deals with sin and He justifies sinners by His Son, meeting the just requirements of the law. And we see that in verse 4. It says the Son meets the just requirements of the law. The requirement of the law, again, was perfection. Sinless obedience. Christ lived that perfect life. He went to the cross. He became sin so that we could become the righteousness of God. He became what we are so that we could become what He is. And after He died, He rose from the grave, secured victory over sin for any who would trust in Him. And so
What part does the Spirit play in this, right?
Well, the Spirit of life, we see in verse 2, sets us free. Christ is the one who accomplished justification for sinners. But it's the Spirit who sets us free. And I think that the way this works, Christ justifies us, His work, the victory over sin on the cross that justifies us. But what the Spirit does is the Spirit comes along. Ephesians 2:1 says, we're all dead in our sins and trespasses. We are essentially a dead spiritual corpse. And so I think the best way to illustrate what the Spirit does is, I don't know if you're familiar with a defibrillator. You've probably seen it, you know, on TV, or maybe if you work at the hospital, and hopefully you never have to use one. But the Spirit comes and He shocks our hearts to life so that we can place our faith in Christ. And 2 Corinthians 4:4, it says, the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they can't see the light of the glory of the gospel. Well, the Spirit comes and He pries open our eyes so that we can respond to the gospel. So the Spirit sets us free by applying what Christ has done to us. And not only is the Spirit who is the one who's doing this, but He's also He's applying justification to us, the justification earned and won by Christ, but He's also the gift of that justification. He's also the gift we receive once we trust in Christ. We are indwelled with the Spirit. So, the Spirit frees us. Secondly, the Spirit changes us. We see, and I'm going to break this up into three points. But first, the Spirit renews our mind. We see that in verses 5 through 8. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Here we see Paul creating a contrast between those who walk according to the flesh and have the mind of the flesh, and those who walk according to the Spirit and have the mind of the Spirit. To walk according to the flesh, I mean, to define flesh, right? It's our sinful nature. It's that old man, that old self, that dominating inclination towards sin. Walking in that manner, walking as a rebel to God, hostile to God, refusing to submit to His law, and being incapable of doing so. So, walking according to the flesh means we can't escape death. I mean, if we have our mind set on the flesh, the result of that is death. And so when Paul says here in verse 6 that you can't escape death, if your mind's set on the flesh, it's not just physical death, but it is eternal death. It is eternal, enduring the eternal wrath of God for eternity. And then secondly, we can't obey the law. Those who walk according to the flesh, they're incapable. They refuse to submit to the law, but they also are incapable of doing so. And lastly, they can't please God. Those who walk according to the flesh cannot please God. They can't do that apart from the work of the Spirit. It's impossible to please God apart from the Spirit. But walking according to the Spirit, that means you don't gratify the desires of the flesh. We see that in Galatians 5:16, because you have a greater desire. That's the work of the Spirit within us. The Spirit allows us to desire to please God. It allows us to have a desire to want to submit to God's law. Paul explains what kind of the fruits of the Spirit and walking according to the Spirit looks like. He says in Galatians 5:22 and through 24, he says it's love, joy, peace, patience,
kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's the fruit of the Spirit. This renewing of our minds, our desires, is not something we have the ability in and of ourselves to do. I think John Piper has a really helpful definition when it comes to defining what walking by the Spirit means. He says, "Walking by the Spirit is what we do when the desires produced by the Spirit are stronger than the desires produced by the flesh. It's not something we do in order to get the Spirit's help, but rather what we do by the enablement of the Spirit." So I want to say, I think what Paul is intending to do here, when he's contrasting what it looks like to walk according to the flesh and what it looks like to walk according to the Spirit, I don't think what Paul is saying is, you really need to walk according to the Spirit. You really need to straighten up. You really need to be good. I don't think Paul is trying to address their behavior. I think what Paul is trying to do, and the reason I don't think that, is because this text, it lacks exhortations. It lacks imperatives. He's speaking in the third person. So what I think Paul is trying to do is he's saying, you walk by the Spirit. It's positional. It's positional. It's not behavioral. If you have trusted Christ, that means you've been freed to trust Christ by the Spirit. And it means that the Spirit's in you. You are walking in the Spirit if you've trusted in Christ. He's not writing to unsettle them, saying, you guys need to get straight. He's writing to assure them, if you've trusted in Christ, the Spirit is in you, you are walking by the Spirit. It's not about disobedience or obedience. It's about position. And secondly, the way the Spirit helps changes is obviously by dwelling within us. We see the Spirit's dwelling within us in verses 9 through 11. Paul writes, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." Paul is not intending to unsettle the Roman believers. He's writing to believers to assure them, again, that the Spirit of God is dwelling in them. This is encouraging. This is encouraging that the Spirit, the very Spirit of the One who fulfilled all righteousness, the very Spirit of the One who lived a perfect life, is the Spirit who's now living in us, who's now dwelling within us. He does so purely by His sovereign grace. So the mark of a Christian is not someone who is doing and saying the right things and thereby that's fruit of the Spirit. The mark of a Christian is someone who's trusted in Christ, and there, because of that, the Spirit is dwelling in them. Thirdly, Spirit helps us in our battle against the flesh. We see that in verses 12 and 13. "So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Walking according to the Spirit does not mean that we live in sinless perfection. We still wrestle with the flesh. We all still have sinful desires. So walking in the Spirit does not mean that we walk in sinless perfection, but that we do have the desire to do so. That the Spirit has so worked within us that we do now desire to be righteous. That we do now desire to be conformed to the image of Christ, to be like Christ. And so since we struggle with sin, the Spirit indwelling us is what empowers us to triumph over sin in this life. Up to this point, there hasn't been really any imperatives at all. There's been no commands. Paul's not really telling them anything to do. He's just assuring them, comforting them, Spirit's with you. But here, we find kind of the first imperative. Paul's telling them to mortify the flesh, to kill the deeds of the body, but to do so by the Spirit. Because that's the only way that's possible. And I think that the very way that the Spirit helps us to put to death the deeds of the body is by changing our hearts. Again, by changing our desires. So the Spirit frees us from that inclination towards sin so that we're no longer debtors to the flesh. We no longer have to follow sin's dictates, its will. We're freed to put it to death. And lastly, the Spirit confers on us the status of sons. Look at verse 14 and 15. For all who were led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. If you placed your faith in Christ, then you are a son. We are sons of the Most High God. And what this means is that we haven't been given a spirit of fear so that when we do sin, we don't have to hide. We don't have to beat ourselves up. We have a heavenly Father who delights in us. We don't have to try to earn His favor. We're so prone to that. As Lee mentioned this morning, we're legalists. We're incentive-based creatures. We understand that typically in order to get something, we have to give something. That's not the case. Because we have trusted in Christ, we are sons, and we do not have to earn God's favor. He's earned it on our behalf. My daughter goes through these little stages, as all kids do. But she went through this real legalist stage where anytime that I would discipline her, or anytime that she would sense that I was unhappy, she would bring me something. Maybe a three-day-old Cheerio, or, you know, I mean, something ridiculous. But, man, it broke my heart that she felt like she had to do something to earn my favor. We don't have to come to the Father with scrounging something up in order to offer Him. We are forgiven. We are sons. He delights in us because of what Christ has done. By the Spirit applying Christ to us, we can call Him Father. I've got another grace story. Because I really want to drive home how personal this is. Grace is also in this stage right now where she yodels on a umbrella handle. Okay, that's not stage, but she was yodeling on an umbrella handle this morning. Where typically, you know, when a kid's calling out for their dad, they would say, "Hey, Dada," or, you know, whatever. She doesn't say, "Hey, Dada." She says, "Hey, my Dada." Because I'm hers. And what Christ has secured for us and what the Spirit is doing, and the Father is our Father. Christ is purchased, but the Spirit is applied to us. It's so hard to grasp that, isn't it? It's so hard to really grasp. Sometimes I pray, God, help me to How many really believe that you delight in me the way I delight in my daughter? But this is the way that he does that. Look at verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And so there are going to be times, I know there's times in my life, but there's probably going to be times in your life when you don't feel like a child of God. There are going to be times when you're wrestling with sin or you're not having the quiet times you like. You feel like God is distanced himself from you. You feel perhaps that he's disappointed in you. He's not. He delights in you. Again, because of what Christ has done. But in those moments, I think what this verse means is, in those moments, we can pray, Spirit, would you just confirm to me that I am a child of the Father? Spirit, would you speak to my heart and convince me that the Father delights in me? But we're not just sons. I mean, I think it gets better. Because we see in verse 17 that we're not just children of the Father, but we are heirs and co-heirs with Christ. And I think Ephesians 2:6-7 is really helpful in understanding what that looks like. Because it says, we will be raised up with Christ and seated with him, so that in the coming ages, so for all of eternity, the Father might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ. We're going to spend all of eternity enjoying the riches of the grace of God. If we were to try to spend all of eternity trying to measure the riches of the grace of God, we wouldn't be able to. It's immeasurable. This is the grace of our God. This is the gift of the Son and the gift of the Spirit. Securing this end, we can rest assured that this is our end for those of us who are in Christ. So as I conclude, this is the ministry of the Spirit. I think it's so easy for us to take it for granted. So easy for us to neglect what the Spirit is doing in our lives. And I know that in Christian culture today, it's easy to err. We tend to err on failing to acknowledge what the Spirit is doing in our lives, or we neglect Him, or we err on the other side, where we overemphasize what it means to be spiritual, such as those in the charismatic movements. And I think we can overemphasize the Spirit, because the Spirit seeks to honor and glorify the Son. We see that in John 16. So as I close, I hope that we leave here assured that, one, we're not guilty. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And number two, that we're not powerless. That the Spirit is in us. He's greater than he who is in the world. And he is working in us. He is ministering to us as we speak. Let's pray together and we'll be dismissed.